This is study number 18 on the King of the North in Daniel 11. That's amazing, isn't it? I had no idea I was going to do these many studies. But praise the Lord. It's worth every second of it because these are blessings that God has intended to give to us. Now, somebody might say, well, why do we need to get into all these details? And why is this so important? Can't we just believe in Jesus and have faith in him that he forgives us for our sins and he's our Savior? Isn't that good enough? Yes, that's fantastic. And there's nothing wrong with that. But God he's greater than just, you know, I mean, it's true. You know, we can just, John 3:16, that'll get us home. Not a problem. But God, in his marvelous wisdom, has seen fit to give us a whole Bible, especially the book of Daniel and Revelation. Those two books were written especially for us, and they'll make our journey home even better. Not dismissing or diminishing in any way John 3:16. Not at all. This exalts John 3:16. This exalts Jesus, because the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation is all about Jesus. And Daniel 11 is all about Jesus, which we're going to hopefully see and perhaps have gotten glimpses of in these studies in the first place. Now, I want to show you the significance of what Ellen White had to say in her comments about studying this book, the book of Daniel, and how good it is for our faith. It strengthens our faith. It gives us wisdom and discernment and clarifies and makes crystal clear for us what the issues are and what the blessings are and what the warnings are. See, we want to, you know, God wants us to go home first class, not just, you know, hanging by the skin of our teeth or by our fingernails. He wants us to ride first class, you know, and it's going to be a bumpy ride, but he wants to minimize the bumps as much as possible. So let's let him do that. So let's look at some of the statements that Ellen White had to make. This statement she makes from FLB, that stands for Faith I Live By. The Faith I Live By, it's a devotional, and it's page 345. And it says, when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, here's the promise. Believers will have an entirely different religious experience. See, that's the promise, and that's what we've been looking at here. We've been mostly spending time in Daniel and a little bit in Revelation. But as we've seen already, and we're going to make it clear that both Daniel and Revelation are connected. They are weaved together. They're parallel books, and they're given to us as a blessing. And if we better understand these books, what will happen? We'll have an entirely different religious experience. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we need an entirely different religious experience? The answer is yes. Absolutely. See, we need such a different experience that we'll actually be translated and go to heaven. How do you like that for an experience? Is that different? You bet it is. Because what has been the norm for the human race since the fall in the Garden of Eden? Right? You're born, you grow up, you get old, and you die. That's the cycle. That's one kind of an experience. And there's a lot of godly people that have lived that experience. We may perhaps even know some, and perhaps we'll be part of that as well. But then there's this other experience that is entirely different. Now, it's not just talking about translation here, but that's the context of this. There is that possibility, is there not? But also, even if we don't get translated, even if we end up going to sleep, our experience will be entirely different than perhaps it's ever been before, when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood. Now, she goes on to say, they will be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven that heart and mind will be impressed with the character that all must develop in order to realize the blessedness which is to be the reward of the prize of, which is to be the reward of the pure in heart. Okay, and that's where we're going with this study of the King of the North. Now, you might say, well, how does the King of the North, the King of the South, relate to this? Well, hopefully, by God's grace, we can connect those dots, but let's continue. She said, the Lord will bless all who will seek, here's the key word, key two words, humbly and meekly to understand that which is revealed in these two books, in the book of Revelation and Daniel. This book contains so much that is large with immortality and full of glory that all who read and search it earnestly receive the blessing to those that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. One thing will certainly be understood from the study of the book of Revelation, and I would even include the book of Daniel, Ellen White says, is that the connection between God and his people is close and decided. Do we need to know that? We do. Do we need to have that experience? We do. See? We do. We're living at the time when the ends of the earth, the ends of the world are upon us. This is an amazing idea here. Now, a couple more thoughts here. With intense interest, what kind of interest? Intense interest. William Miller studied the books of Daniel and the Revelation, employing the same principles of the interpretation as he did in other scriptures, and found to his great joy that the prophetic symbols could be understood. He saw that the prophecies, so far as they have been fulfilled literally, that all the various figures, metaphors, parables, similitudes, etc., were either explained in their immediate connection or the terms in which they were expressed were defined in other scriptures, and when thus explained, were to be literally understood. Okay. That's what William Miller found out. Now, did William Miller have an entirely different religious experience? Yes, he did. And I've said this in other studies. William Miller initially was looking for this wonderful Savior. Remember that? That's his testimony. He was looking for this marvelous, beautiful, loving Savior. And he tried to find him in encyclopedias and other books, but he ended up looking through the Bible. He never thought it was there. And there's where he found him. And there's where he found the book of Daniel as well. And he has never been the same since. That has been the marvelous thing that has happened to Brother William Miller. She says, also, that was in the Great Controversy, page 320 and 321. And then in the manuscript, 1 MR 62, she says, God desires the light that is found in the book of Daniel and Revelation are to be presented in clear lines. In clear lines. And that's what we've been looking at. Okay. In clear lines. She said, in another place, let me read this to you. This is taken from BTS, which means Bible Training the Bible Training School, and this was written January 1st, 1913. Okay, 2 years before Ellen White passed. She said, we need to study the scriptures with humble, contrite hearts. Those who devote their powers to the study of God's word, and especially the prophecies referring to these last days, will what? Will be rewarded by the discovery of important truths. Do you want your faith to be rewarded? That's what we've been doing, see. Is it important for us to know who the King of the North is? It is. Vitally important. Is it important to know who the King of the South is? Yes, it is. And what this is, the background of knowing who, we know who the King of the North is, we know who the King of the South is, and then the background of that, or the, this is the background of something even greater. We know who the King of Kings is, and that's Jesus, the King of Kings. So the King of the North, the King of the South are the two spiritual screwballs that Satan has unleashed upon this planet. And we need to be wise of who they are. Okay. She goes on to say in Signs of the Times, April 18, 1900, she says, God designs that the message of redemption shall come to his people as the latter rain. The message of redemption shall come to us as the latter rain. So, is there redemption in studying who the King of the North is and the King of the South is? Yes. Jesus is revealing all of this to us because they can't save us, but what this does is protects us from the sophistry of these two kings in the last times, in the last days. And that's what we need to know. Is that not so? So I thought I would read those statements from the Spirit of Prophecy, from the prophet herself, to help us understand of what it is that we're up against. And now we're going to read the summary or the conclusion of what we've been studying in Daniel 11, in Daniel 8. And we're looking at the King of the North. We studied about how this King of the North is depicted in Daniel 7 and 8. He's the beast power. It's very important for us to understand that. Because ultimately, we saw that the King of the South, it was the French Revolution. That's what took out the King of the North, gave the deadly wound, so to speak. Remember Napoleon, French Revolution? And they put the Pope into exile. We've studied all of that. So we're going to move through this very quickly, and then we're going to bring it home on the redemption side, which is what we need to do. But let's look at this. So we see that in Daniel 8, there's the ram, the goat, and the horn, and the term the daily, or the hatamid. Okay, hatamid. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But isn't that, these are significant, you know, of all the animals that God could use and symbols, he uses these. And there's a deep spiritual significance as we looked at this. And we saw that these terms, the ram, the goat, and the horn, were animals that were used in sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. All right. So these are counterfeits of the genuine. These ram, it represents, okay, there's a true ram, goat, and an offering that in the book of Leviticus talks about. But these are pagan nations. And there's a principle in this paganism that is passed on from, you know, going back to Babylon, and then to the ram, and then to the goat, and then to Rome, and pagan Rome, and then finally to papal Rome. And we've been tracking this, okay? So there's this idea of the ram and the goat that defines a counterfeit priest, a counterfeit sacrifice, and a counterfeit hatamid, which is what the daily is. and we looked at that. So the identification of the daily in previous studies shows the idea of a lifting up. And so it says, from him the daily was lifted up, or the prince of the host. What was lifted up? It says, the one exalting himself. All right? The one exalting himself was lifted up from the previous nations, a counterfeit previous nation. All right? We also saw that this lifting up, or these cultic sacrifices or counterfeit sacrifices, was linked together with a sweet aroma. So there's counterfeit sweet aroma is the worship of self, this self-exalting character associated with all pagan worship practices. See, this is what's been passed on from the time of the fall of Lucifer to the Garden of Eden, all through the pagan heathen religions, all the way to Babylon, from Babylon to Medo-Persia, from Medo-Persia to Greece, from Greece to pagan Rome, from pagan Rome, and then infecting Christianity, which is papal Rome. This idea of pagan worship. Okay? So, this exegesis of Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14, which is describing the beast power, the king of the north power, in Daniel 11. It's talking about the beast, Revelation 13. It's talking about worshiping the beast in Revelation 14. It's talking about the great whore of Revelation 17. And again, Babylon in Revelation 18 has been established through multiple lines of self-consistent evidence demonstrating that this term, the daily, that was lifted up, is the self-magnifying character of Satan and the world kingdoms under his banner. Remember what we read, and maybe we should read it again in 1 John. Let's read it again. John wrote in 1 John, chapter 5, verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, the way it's, from what my understanding is, the way it's said in its original, the whole world lieth in the power of the wicked one. What is this power that the wicked one has? Why, it's this self-exalting idea. Do we not see that in politics and wars between nations? This self-exalting power. See, that's how all the nations of the earth are ruled by, except in God's kingdom. And we're gonna get to that. This is important for us to know. And so, this idea of Gadol, which means, that's the Hebrew term, that the repeated characterization of these world powers in Daniel 8 is, this characterization is a Hebrew word called Gadol, meaning to exalt oneself. So it's the identification of just not exalting yourself, which in and of itself is a bad idea, right? Trying to outdo everybody, trying to be better than everybody, trying to make more money, trying to elbow your way to the top. Those are bad enough, but this goes beyond that. And where does it go beyond? It says this self-exalting behavior against God. That's what this is talking about. It's going against God himself. And that's what Isaiah 14 was saying. I will exalt my throne, Lucifer. That's what Isaiah 14 is talking about. I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. See, it's against God. That's where this is going. So this rising up against God by these pagan nations, they were in rebellion against God. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, and even papal Rome. Okay. Now, it was demonstrated that a host was given to the papal power in verse 12 by transgression. We discussed that in previous studies. What is the transgression that it's talking about here? What transgression? The transgression that is represented by a union of church and state. Thus, Clovis, with his army, acted in behalf of the papacy who was claiming to act for God and gave him military support. This is the warp and woof of the beast power. We're going to see it happen again. So this self-exalting characteristic, which desolates, spans the entire length of Daniel 8, the vision of Daniel 8. So this desolation or desolating activity of the daily and the transgression results from what? From the self-exalting behavior of this religio-pagan power that's being described in Daniel 8. So again, this is just a summary. We went through quite a lot of details in the previous studies, did we not? Exploring every one of these ideas. This is a summary. All right, so in summary, based on the evidence that we've already given, the daily, this idea of the daily, may be defined as a principle manifested in the self-exalting character of paganism. And when we think of paganism, we think of, you know, uncivilized, barbaric people that eat, maybe are cannibalistic, they're crazy. But watch this. This self-exalting character of paganism, which is inherent in mankind. We are, by nature, pagans. And this self-exalting principle is in us. That's what we got in the fall. And it's against God. This is amazing. So, this is inherent in mankind. And so the abomination which desolates may be defined as this. This is the abomination which desolates. It's not the Muslims. It's not atheists. It's not the communists. It's not Adolf Hitler. It's the one thing on the earth that makes the highest profession of all. There's no other group that can make this profession, that does make this profession. And what is it? This abomination which desolates is defined as the self-exalting character of nominal Christianity, of which papal Rome became the fountainhead. And all the other denominations that keep Sunday are under the banner of papal Rome. That's papal Rome's insignia. That's their authority, is Sunday. That's the abomination which desolates. This is a very important idea for us to understand. So, nominal Christianity, again, we've mentioned this in previous studies. Nominal Christianity, which is not just, you know, the Baptists and the Presbyterians and independent denominations. Oh, no, it includes the Catholic Church. When you lump all of Christians, whether they be Catholics, Presbyterians, non-denominational, doesn't matter. Okay? Nominal Christianity surpasses supersedes and transcends all other false religious systems of the world. It is the principal religious force and the largest block, largest religious block in the world today, constituting 33% of the world's population, twice the size of the second largest bloc, which is the Muslims, at 17%. So, this nominal Christianity is the largest religious bloc of the world, 33%, nearly twice as much as what the Muslims are. This is taken from the World Christian Encyclopedia, 1982 edition. Maybe different a little bit today. Okay. So, the abomination which desolates is paganism with a nominal Christian face. Now, remember what we read from the prophet. When we study this, we will have an entirely different religious experience. Do you want that? I do too. So, our study of the book of Daniel, in Daniel 8 especially, in the daily, is this idea is diametrically opposed to the principles of God's kingdom. So, this self-consistent study about the linguistic and contextual anomalies associated with the daily in Daniel 8, 9 through 14 retains the original pristine beauty of the 2300-year vision of Daniel 8, pointing to 1844 and the cleansing of the sanctuary in order to prepare. Now here's the part where we're connecting it to the redemption idea of the latter rain. To prepare and put right a remnant people for what? For translation at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. See, that's where this is taking us. That's this. This is where it's leading us, right here. Okay, now we're going to look a little bit at this in the conclusion study of the King of the North. Now, this idea that we've been studying of the fountainhead of nominal Christianity, the counterfeit Christianity, of which the papacy is the fountainhead of, and it appeals to this idea that has infected fallen humanity, and that is self-exaltation. How does this contrast? Now, that's the contrast of the character of the deity. And we can see that in the Bible. And we're going to look at some Bible texts that will encourage us along these lines. Philippians 2 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in what? In lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Now that's verse 3. Then verse 5 says, let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind that we just read about in these first three verses, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that mind that we just read about in the first three verses here was also in Christ Jesus. This is not the mind that we have been studying on the King of the North. This is a mind that is diametrically opposed to the mind of Christ. All right. Now, how was he like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord, doing nothing through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than himself? Well, let's read how Paul unwraps this in Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, this king of the north wants to be equal with God. In another study, we're going to be looking at about the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians. He sitteth in the temple, the son of perdition, the man of sin, who maketh himself God. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, is about this mighty angel who has fallen, who wants to be like God. Well, here's what it means to be like God. Jesus, who was not striving to be like God because he is God, was God, is God, will be God forever and ever, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's in the form of God. This is what deity's like. This is their character. Okay. Who, in the form of God, though thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. When did he become a servant? Well, you could say when he became a man, but he was a servant even before then. He was one of the members, he is one of the members of the deity. And he was always a servant. Now, some of us think, well, if he's the servant, then that must mean his rank and therefore his origin. No, wrong. It's his character. It's his humble character. Okay, let's continue. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. This is what deity does. Deity doesn't step up and run roughshod over everybody, but instead steps down. Now, what does this have to do with our salvation? Everything. Because it says he was made in the what? In the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, here it is, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, we might stop right there and say, okay, well, this is the life cycle all humanity have gone through, right? They are born, they grow, become teenagers and young adults, and then midlife, and then they become senior citizens, and then they pass away. And so he was obedient. He lived a good life unto death. Nope, that's not what this is talking about. Jesus died a young man. He was in his early 30s, correct? So what kind of death are we talking about here? Paul goes on to say, even the death of the cross. Okay. That's where our salvation lies. So, our salvation is in his birth, and in his living, and in his dying, and in his burial, and in his resurrection. This is called the gospel. All of those parts need to be intact. Not just his living, not just his dying, not just his being buried. I'm not, when I say the word just, I don't mean to minimize anything. And not just his resurrection, but all of it together. The sum total of all of that together is what Christ has accomplished. And he did this by what? By humility. By emptying himself. This is the like-mindedness that... Now, who was Jesus like-minded with? The Father. and the Holy Spirit. Who did he esteem? Greater than himself, the Father. He said, of mine own self I can do nothing. My Father is greater than I. That was not a rank thing. That was not a statement of origin. That was a statement of humility. That was a choice that Christ freely made of his own free will. He emptied himself. Paul is saying that that's how we should be with each other. Not forced into it. Not you don't have a choice. Yeah, you do have a choice. But be like-minded. Like-minded like Jesus was. See? And so what was Christ? He was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Okay. And so that's what Christ is all about. Now, this idea of Christ humbling himself and living by faith is called the gospel. And this revelation of the character of God. See, Satan wanted God's power, but not his character. This particular aspect of God's character. Satan says, oh, I could be a nice guy. I could be courteous. You know, I could say thank you. I could hold the door for somebody. You know, I could even be self-sacrificing. I could give people things. You know, I could be generous. But here's what he couldn't do. Be humble. See, humility is of God. Now let's read some other texts. This is Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. You can't get any higher than God. He created all things. The insanity of Lucifer, he's a creature. He's a created being. Yet he wanted to be a creator. Can't do it. Impossible. He's the first transgender. He was trying to transgend his gender from a created being to a creator. How does that work? It does not work. And he's got that going on in the world today as well. But here it says, the high and lofty one, one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is what? Holy. Isaiah 57, verse 15. His name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of what? A contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Now, who's the first cause there? That's Christ. And those that walk the way he walked and reflect his character as well. This is why this is so important for us to know. See, the Roman papal pagan religion is a religion simply of human nature. We want to know, how does the king of the north beat the king of the south? Well, they're both kings of human nature. They're both representatives of the dunghill. Beelzebub is the king of the dunghill. That's the fallen humanity that we all have. Inherent, this paganistic idea of self-exaltation. How does the king of the north beat the king of the south? Well, he assimilates him because they're human nature. And we've seen this all along. We've seen this principle of self-exaltation being passed from one pagan nation to the next. Until now, it is the nominal face of Christianity. And this is where Satan's seat is in Revelation 13. His authority in ruling the whole world lieth in the power of the wicked one. We saw in 1 John 5, verse 19. Now, how does he beat the king of the south? He takes him in. these two kings in Daniel 11 say they sit at the same table and make an agreement. And so, but we don't want to be a part of that, do we? And if we're not in Christ, and if we're not relishing or adoring the attributes of God's humility, then guess what? We are going to be assimilated. We want to know, how's the king of the north get the king of the south? Well, the better question is, how does the king of north get me? You know, how about, how does he get you? Do you think you think you're above and beyond? You can just ignore him? Oh no, you're not going to be able to ignore him. You're not going to be able to dismiss him. You're not going to be able to say, well, I don't want anything to do with this guy. Oh no, it's not going to happen. If we're not in Christ, the king of the north has got you. You'll be in one of his cages. You'll be one of, you know, Revelation 18, every fowl thing, every bird is going to be in a cage, and you'll be snatched, you know. You'll be taken. It's only Christ that can keep you from that. And so we're reading about it right here. Now let's go to another verse. Here's what Jesus said in his humanity. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now, does that mean he had no power to do anything? Oh, yes, he did. But what was the choice that he made? He relinquished his power. He had it. He could have used it, but he never did. So I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, this is John 5, verse 30. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Okay. That was the rules by which Jesus lived by. That was the faith that Jesus lived by. That is the faith of Jesus. Let's look at some more texts. He said in John 6, verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. There it is again. But to do the will of him that sent me. Okay. These are very important texts. Let's look again at John 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. The word meat there is not animal flesh. It's food. And a lot of us think a lot about food, do we not? We plan our menus. We get hungry. We go to the store. We buy food. We have to eat. It's very important to eat. There's some people in this world that don't have anything to eat and they're starving to death. But here in America, we got an abundance of food. We like to eat. It's very important to us. Well, Jesus said the same as food is important to us, is the will of God is even more important to me. The will of my Father. Now let's look at another text. This is all in John. It's very beautiful. This is in John chapter 14. And verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, have I not been so long with you, and yet you had not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. This is Philippians 2. Being of one accord, one mind, one spirit, Jesus esteeming the Father as greater than himself, not in rank or in origin, as we like to put it, but in character. Christ is the servant. He made that choice. Believest thou then that I am in the Father and Father is in me, that the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. But the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believeth me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. For verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Do we want that experience? A lot of words we say all day long are not the words of the Father. We complain, we are critical, we're mean. We say all kinds of things. Is that the Father working in us? No, it's not. Do we want the Father to give us words to say? Yes. Did anybody suffer more than Jesus? No. Was anybody in more pain than him? No. Was anybody more sorrowful than he was? No. But yet, he would not speak a word unless the Father gave it to him. That's what he says. Now, what's this have to do with us? Well, let's read another text. Again, it's John. Now, John was writing the gospel there. Now, later, this is much later in his life as an older man, and he's growing in some wisdom here. And so this is his epistle, 1 John chapter 2. And he says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And what John is, you know, we use that text, and certainly it's appropriate to do, to show that keeping the commandments of God, especially the Sabbath, you know, if we say we're Christians and we keep God's commandments, then we're, keeping the Sabbath. And if we're not keeping the Sabbath, then it shows that we're not being honest. And that's been used in that manner. But today, we're going to look at it a little differently. It includes that. But what we're talking about is what Jesus said. The words that I speak are not mine. I'm not doing my will, but the will of him that sent me. These are God's commandments. The very words that I say are God's words. So if we say we know him, yet we're not depending on him and trusting in him, and living by him the way Jesus did, then we're not telling the truth. See, we're in our flesh. We're misrepresenting God's character. So God's holding up this higher experience, this better experience to us in 1 John 2. But whoso keepeth, verse 5, his word, see, the word keep again means to treasure. His word, the word of the Father is everything to us. It's life to us. It means everything to us. You keep that word, what's going to happen? In him, verily, is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him, when we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus told the devil in Matthew 4. Man shall not live by bread alone. The word man there means Adam. Christ is Adam, and we are a part of Adam. It goes for us as well. See, this is totally different than what we've been reading about, the little horn in Daniel 8, 7 and 8 and 11, in Revelation 13 and 14 and 17 and 18. And 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin, the son of perdition. How does the king of the north take the king of the south? Through the sophistry of fallen humanity inspired by the devil himself. And it's done through this principle of self-exaltation, which is against God. How does God protect us from that? When he reveals his character to us. Not as, you know, I mean, he could show us his power. You know, the Bible, the Old Testament talks about the mountains melting in his presence. You know, that God is outside of his creation. He's mighty. He created a vast universe. But that's not what what we cherish by him. Is it true that God is that? Yes, he can do all those things. Absolutely. He's God. All three members of the deity are God. They're amazing, supernatural beings that are love. They're divine and holy. But here's what's more important than all of that, as important as that is. It's their character that we need to see. This character of humility. So, John goes on to say, verse 6 of 1 John 2, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked by faith. Now, we hear a lot about faith today, you know. But what kind of faith did Jesus have? It's this self-emptying, humble, contrite spirit. Jesus says this. Let's read another text. This is Matthew 11. Very familiar with this. Verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. What's the yoke? And this is a from what I understand, it's what was used for the ox that were animals of service. Burden, they bore burdens, and this yoke was placed around their neck, and they pulled things and pulled carts and so on. So it represents service. So Christ says, take my yoke. In other words, his service. What's his service? Well, he emptied himself and was obedient to the Father. Does God have a plan for our life? We're not saviors. We're not sin bearers. No, that was his assignment. That was his, you know, duties that he performed and did quite well. But we also have assignments. As all of us were born with a meaning. We're not just, you know, just have a dumb life. And we grow, you know, we're James Cagney or you know, we live a life and we are young and the ladies want to get married and have kids and then, you know, you get married and then you got a good job and you know, then the kids grow up and then they get married and they got grandkids, you know, and then we just die and that's it. No, that's ridiculous. That does happen. But God has a special plan for each one of us. Just like he had for Jesus. But Jesus is the head of humanity. He's the Savior. We're not the Savior. But we're members of his body. See? So he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, the yoke of service, and learn of me. While we're serving God in ministry. And it, you know, wherever God's plan is for your life, some of us are big preachers, and we've got evangelistic meetings going on, and we're on television. And some of us are 95 years old writing letters to those who are in prison. And that's all we can do. We're sitting perhaps in a wheelchair, but that's all we can do. But we're serving God. See? And in the process of serving God, what are we doing? We're learning of him. And what is it that we're learning about Jesus? That I am meek and lowly in heart. See? There it is again. I am meek and lowly in heart. And what happens when you see that about the deity, especially about Christ, he came to reveal that to us of what God is like. See? It's no, this is what Satan wants to do. He wants to just bedazzle people and terrify them and have them all prostrate, you know. And God could do that quite simply, you know. He could make mountains shake. He could, his voice, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of stories. You can read about them in the Bible. And God will do stuff like that at the end. But that's not what's going to save us. What saves us is right here, this. This is salvation, see. Jesus came to reveal the Father to us. And when he revealed the Father, he's revealing the Holy Spirit. And he's revealing himself. All of this is being revealed to us. Do we like what we're seeing? Because here's the promise. When we see that, we'll find rest unto our souls. For verse 30 says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's hard to be proud. It's hard to exalt yourself. It's hard to fight against God. It really is. There's nothing light or easy about that. But when you're content with godliness, God dependence, and you're happy with the little life that God has given to you, a life full of meaning, and maybe the guy next to you has more stars in his crown and he's got a bigger mansion, or perhaps more people want to talk to him than talk to you, so what? Who cares, you know? God loves you. You're special to him. We're all special to him. See, that brings a relief to us, does it not? Now, those are the concluding verses of Matthew 11. But truthfully, he's making a comment there. That's a call, verses 28 through 30. But it's based on verses 25 through 27. Let's read those. This is the context of the verses we just read. At that time, Jesus answered and said, now this is a prayer that he prays. And it's a conversation that was going on previously. We're not going to tackle that for this moment, but let's look at this prayer. He says, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now he's praying. He's thanking the Father. What's he thanking him for? "Because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent." What things? The things that we've been talking about here. Philippians 2, 1 John 2, John 14, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Isaiah, the high and holy one that inhabits eternity. "I dwell with him of a contrite heart." I'm thankful, he says, I thank you that you have, he says, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, according to the world standards, the ones that are vying for a position. "And has revealed them unto" who? Babes. What are babes? Are we talking about little tiny babies that are in a crib and are kicking their little feet and cooing and they're smiling and you're tickling them and kissing them on the forehead? And is that kind of babe? No. He's talking about people that are humble. Humility. Let's look at a text once right there and then we'll finish this. This is Psalms 25. Let's read it in verse 9. It says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." That's verse 9. Then in verse 14 it says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Okay. So, "Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but the meek and the lowly, he has revealed them." What is he revealing? What we're talking about right now. "Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. For all things are delivered unto me," verse 27, Matthew 11 says, "of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father." Christ was so hid that no man knows what the Son is really like, because he was hidden. Only the Father appeared. That's what he said in John 14. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Christ was hidden. What an amazing thing. He didn't take any credit. He didn't stick his head out and say, "Peekaboo, I'm over here too. I'm a part of this too, you know. I need to get a little credit. My name needs to be on the credit roll at the end of the movie, you know, where it says the end, and then, you know, all the people's names come rolling up, the the choreographer and the, this person and the producer assistant and the, everybody's got their, you know, all the parts that they played. Oh, Jesus stays hidden. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whom soever the Son will reveal him. So, the Son is not here to show who he is. He's here to show us who the Father is. That's what he's here for. And that's what he's doing right here, right now. That's what he did when he walked on the earth, and that's what he's doing right now. And he says, you will do the same works that I have done. Where do we got that? We just read it in John 14, right? Now, in closing, notice this. Revelation 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having what? Having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Isn't that interesting? The Father's name, which represents his character, written in his their foreheads. They are, this is what it means to be like Jesus. It means to be empty of self. It means to be like-minded with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. You know, all of these members of the deity, that Jesus came to reveal the Father, the Holy Spirit comes to glorify the Son. And the Father is also involved. Isn't this amazing what we're learning here? And here's the last generation. They have the Father's name written in their foreheads. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, verse 3, and before the four beasts. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women. Who are the women? The women are the false churches. These are the children of the King of the South and the King of the North. Or the King of the North. The harlots. They're not defiled. They're not taken in. They're sealed. They walk the same way Jesus walked. They abided in him. They lived by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. They chose to be humble, and they learned of Christ, and they are in service. And as a result, God revealed his covenant. He wrote his law of love on their hearts. And they've been blessed and rewarded. Okay. And so they are virgins, verse 4 says. And these are they which what? Follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. And in their mouth, verse 5, was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And then begins the first angel's message in verse 6. And this is the same group that is in verse 12 of Revelation 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they which keep the commandments of God. That is, they're living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not just the Sabbath. It includes the Sabbath, of course. It includes all the Ten Commandments. But it also includes every word. They live like Jesus lived. They walked by faith that Jesus walked by. So here are they which cherish, keep the word of God, and they have the same kind of faith that Jesus has. Because Jesus says, great, the same works likewise ye shall do. That we will be so hid in Christ that no one will know who we are, because who we are is who we are in Christ. And only the Father will be revealed. That's the purpose of knowing who the King of the North and the King of the South is, in contrast to the King of Kings, to the Lamb of God. Isn't this awesome? That's what God is offering to this last generation. Those are the secret things. Those are the things that he's revealed to babes. Are you a babe? If you're not a babe, you can be a babe. You know, you can just raise your hand right now and say, I want to be a babe in Christ. And God promises he'll nurture you and feed you and guide you with his own eye. That's what Psalm 25 said, that he will guide the meek and he will guide us. Learn of me, for I am lowly in heart. This is the end of our study on the King of the North. Now, I have another study on the restrainer, and it's connected to this, and it'll also give us a phenomenal insight. The devil's a wily fool, but he's not smarter than God. See, God does things in simplicity. He does things in humility, and they're simple and lovely and wonderful. Satan has got all this stuff going on. You know, all this, and it's all based on self-exaltation. What's in it for me? You know, that's what it's based on. And so God wants us to savor. He wants us to relish, cherish, treasure the things of heaven. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be, will be filled. How long? Forever and ever and ever. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.